Good afternoon, brethren. It's great to be here. You know, I've previously given sermons on the gifts of God that he gives to us to make sure we make it into his kingdom. I talked about the gift of his Son, gift of the Holy Spirit, gift of the Holy Scriptures, just recently the Holy Days. Today I want to talk about a gift. You may not think of it as a gift. It seems like something more that we do rather than a gift. It's something every Christian has to do before they became a Christian. It's a daily requirement for all Christians. That gift that God gives us is repentance. So my purpose in this sermon is to cover just some points on repentance. I'll just start off by giving you the points. And this is my takeaway for this sermon. First is just what is repentance. Second, is repentance more than just being sorry? Third, what do we repent of? Four, who does God want to repent? And five, what happens to those who refuse to repent? And number six, are there people who are so evil that they can't possibly repent? And seven, how does God lead us to repentance? When Christ began his ministry, he made his top priority of repentance. Mark 1, verse 14, we can read, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Those who heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, they were cut to the heart when they heard what he said. They wanted to know what they had to do. Peter told them in Acts 2, verse 38, a very familiar scripture. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" It's the very first thing Peter mentioned. It's a Christian's daily job. Peter, a little later on, speaking to the crowd, said in Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." When we repent, God will blot out our sins. We ask for those sins to be forgiven daily, but we need to really repent of those sins daily also. When Christ sent out his apostles, disciples, what did he tell them to preach? In Mark 6, verse 12, it says, "So they went out and preached that people should repent." We have to look into the Bible, see where we're not like Jesus Christ, repent of those things we need to change so we can become more like him. So going on to the first point, just what does it mean to repent? In the Old Testament, the word for repent is naham, N-A-H-A-M. It means to be sorry, to repent. In the New Testament, the word for repent is metanoeo, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. It means to change one's mind for the better. The Old Ambassador Bible Correspondence Course in Lesson 9, dated 1984 version, says this about repentance. The original words in the Hebrew and Greek from which repent and repentance are translated mean to turn, to change a direction. And true repentance is exactly that. It is a complete about-face from disobedience toward God to obedience, love and cooperation with him. True repentance is coming to a full realization that we have rebelled against our Maker, against his way and his righteous law. It means that we come to abhor our past sins and our self-willed, rebellious natures. We must truly be broken up and ready, with God's help, to quit sinning, quit rebelling, and submit to God with all our hearts and minds. And then my second point was this true godly repentance. How is that different than the sorrow that people have? You know, people are sorry for what they've done. Usually they're sorry that they got caught. You know, worldly sorrow is a temporary remorse. We're just feeling bad for what we've done. We want to change. We hope we can do better, but with no real conviction. You know, anyone with this type of sorrow that will continue to make the same mistakes, which will eventually lead to death. Godly repentance leads to life. This true repentance is a gift from God. As 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 tells us, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." So God has to grant us repentance. Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Only God can grant this type of repentance. This is the true desire to change our lives, change and go God's way. It's to be completely broken up, deeply sorrowful about what we've done, letting God change us. God grants us this type of repentance when we're called. This repentance goes just beyond sorrow. And Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians. Paul, at first written to the Corinthians church in 1 Corinthians, he had strongly corrected them from many of the problems in the church. But Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians commenting how they had responded to his corrections. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For even if I made you sorrow with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." We read that those Corinthians were sorry for what they were doing, but they weren't just a worldly sorrow. They had a godly sorrow, which led to a godly repentance. So they actually made changes in their lives. And three, we must also realize our carnal natures are against God. Romans 8, verse 7 tells us, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We just don't naturally have the heart of God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, we have to repent not only of what we do, but we have to repent of what we are. We can read of Job's plight in the book of Job. Job charged God with acting unjustly. In fact, Job felt so strongly about this that he pleaded with God for an opportunity to appear in court with God. Can you imagine? Job almost saw himself at a level with God. But then, chapters 38 to 41 in Job, God reveals himself to Job in a whirlwind. Job finally grasps the awesome power and majesty of God. Then he saw just how far short he fell of God's majesty and character. Job thought, "Who am I trying to compare myself to?" Job saw God's magnificence. Job saw how much lower he was before God. No comparison. He finally realized the carnal human nature he had, which was naturally against God, and a nature which was prone to sin. So Job, seeing this, how wonderful God was, how carnal he was, Job said in chapter 42, verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." We all must also have to repent of who we are, what we are. Let God change us to that nature through his Holy Spirit. My fourth point on repentance is, who does God want to repent? Well, I'm going to go to my favorite scripture, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, God will work with us as much and as long as he has to bring us to repentance, because God doesn't want anyone to perish. He ultimately wants everyone to repent. And that's his commandment, that everyone repent. Acts 17, verse 30. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Does that mean everyone right now? Well, if you read on to verse 31, it says, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." You know, those who come up in the second resurrection, they will have their day, their chance to repent and be in God's kingdom. Everyone who's going to be in God's kingdom will have had to repent. And God desires that to be everyone. But as number five, as much as God desires everyone to repent, he's made us all free moral agents. You know, everybody's going to have to make that decision for themselves. Unfortunately, according to the scriptures, there will be a small number who will not repent. So what will happen to them? And why would they not repent? Well, when I first started attending church back in many years ago, our minister always talked about our conscience and not doing something that was against our conscience. He was talking about a conscience educated by the Word of God. You know, if I violate my conscience by committing a sin, I need to deeply repent of that. Otherwise, you know, the next time I commit that sin, it's a little easier to do. And the next time after that, even a little easier, my conscience becomes less affected. This way you could come to the point of just not repenting of your sins. It's a very dangerous place to be. As Paul said in Hebrews 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." So the lesson is, we need to take sins very seriously. Never say, "Oh, well, I can repent of that later," because sometime that later may never come. So what is the ultimate fate of the unrepentant? Well, Revelation 20, verse 15 tells us, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You know, they won't have to live forever making themselves miserable, everyone around them miserable. They won't exist continually rebelling against God for eternity. They also won't burn in a hell for eternity either, but God will mercifully put an end to their lives. But then we can think, is there anybody in history that's been so evil, there's no way they could ever repent? You know, you can think about Hitler, Stalin, and others. These people were so evil, there's no way they could ever repent. Well, we can read it of a king in the book of Kings. He was a king of Judah, so evil he caused the whole nation of Judah to fall into captivity. His story is also in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. You know, in the history of the kings of Judah, you read of the kings of Israel, you read of one bad king after another. In the history of Judah, you read of maybe a bad king, and then a good king, and then a bad king. And it goes on like that. But with King Manasseh, we have it a little different. We have a good king and a bad king all in one. King Manasseh's story is an amazing story of redemption. King Manasseh was the son of King Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Judah. Hezekiah made Manasseh co-king with him at the ripe old age of 12 in 696 B.C. Then when Hezekiah died 10 years later in 686 B.C., Manasseh became the sole ruler of Judah. I'm going to be using the UCG commentary you can find on our website, the commentary on 2 Kings 21, to give historical information about Manasseh. Manasseh was probably the most evil king in Judah's history. Manasseh, he practiced child sacrifice. He set up an idol in the house of God. He built altars for Baal. He worshiped pagan gods. He was into astrology, demonic worship, sorcery, spiritualism, and witchcraft. You might say, if it was evil, Manasseh was into it. We can read his story beginning in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 2. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. God sent many prophets to Manasseh, even Isaiah. Isaiah had been a close advisor to his father, King Hezekiah. Manasseh, he had them all killed. Josephus, in Iniquities of the Jews, says that Manasseh not only slew all the righteous men of Judah, but especially the prophets he slew. He slew them daily until Jerusalem was overflowing with blood. Tradition has it that Manasseh had Isaiah sewn in two. You always assume you just sew them in two at the waist, but no, they sawed them in two this way. It's kind of not even want to think about it. So Manasseh was leading Judah into terrible sin. They may never recover from these sins. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9 tells us, "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed for the children of Israel." So to stop this madness, God had the Assyrians attack Judah. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11, "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon." According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Assyrians held captives by they put a ring through the lip and they attach a cord to it. So in this manner, they drug Manasseh off. Jewish tradition says that Manasseh was 34 years old at the time, and he spent 2 years in an Assyrian prison cell. This could not have been a pleasant experience, to greatly understate it. Jewish tradition said it was the bitterest misery and degradation. But then Manasseh, the most evil king in Judah, does an amazing thing. Not what you'd expect from Manasseh. Manasseh repents. We can read that in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then the Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Amazing. Manasseh sought the Lord and humbled himself. But an even more amazing thing, God, even though Manasseh had been the most evil king in Judah and killed many of the prophets, God granted him repentance. God is so merciful. Because Manasseh had repented, God had him released from prison and had him put back on the throne of Judah. So when we think of evil world leaders like Adolf Hitler and others, we can always remember King Manasseh. And that God can grant repentance to anyone. So now Manasseh spent the rest of his life trying to undo all the bad things he had done. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 15 tells us, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Such an amazing turnaround. Manasseh ruled until 642 BC and died at 67. But though Manasseh had repented of his sins, those sins so affected the nation that the nation continued in those sins after Manasseh's death. Manasseh had been so evil, he had influenced the people so much, they didn't follow in Manasseh's repentance. But the nation of Judah, you might say, had gone beyond the point of no return. 2 Kings 23, verse 26 tells us, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. And God said this after 31 years of King Josiah's good rule after Manasseh. Even his reign couldn't undo the damage. So we see, even though Manasseh repented, tried to clean up his act, he had led Judas down the wrong road so long that Judah went into captivity because of Manasseh. But it demonstrates God will grant repentance to anyone who sincerely repents, regardless of the evil deeds they've done. So Manasseh will be in God's kingdom, even though he caused this great captivity to come on Judah. So we see God wants everyone to repent. But there are some that refuse. God tries to lead everyone to repentance. So my final question was, how does God lead us to repentance? We can read in Romans 2, verse 4, or do you despise the richness of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's the goodness of God. We can see that goodness of God leading to repentance in the example of David. We all know the story of David and Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. He had her husband Uriah killed, and then he took her for his wife. Here was David desperately needing repentance. So did God grant him that repentance? Things were going well for David. He was king. Life was good. He had his wife and children. I don't think he saw any need for any repentance. But God had other ideas. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1 starts out, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Here God was going to provide David a chance to repent. So Nathan told David, Nathan didn't just come out and say, David, you need to repent. You've sinned. Because David probably had his head whacked off. But Nathan told David a story. We can read that story in continuing on in chapter 12, verse 1. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and it lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And the traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So how did David react to this story about this rich man? We read in verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Then Nathan told David in verse 7, you are the man. And then he continued on describing what David had done. So this hit David like a ton of bricks. David had pronounced his own death sentence. Here Nathan was able to get David to condemn himself, which is really smart on Nathan's part because he could have risked his own life any other way. Did David then make excuses or try to blame anyone else? We can read 2 Samuel 12, 13, the beginning. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I'm sure David expected to die at this point. He was devastated knowing the great sin he had committed against God. His repentance was sincere. We can read that heartfelt repentance in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In the last part of 2 Samuel 12, 13, Nathan assures David he will not die. And Nathan said to David, Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. David's sins were taken away. There's still much suffering ahead for him, though, and others around him as a consequence of his sins. But David restored a broken relationship with God, and he will be in God's kingdom. David's repentance also answers the question of who do we repent to? If David said, against you, you only have I sinned. Or repentance is to God. Luke, speaking of Paul, writes in Acts 20, verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have to wonder, would David have ever repented if God hadn't sent Nathan to him? God wanted to give David every chance to repent. God is no different with us. You know, we have a favorite scripture. Many people, it's like a comfort scripture. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That scripture makes us feel good. God's going to continue to work with us. But you can also look at this scripture as a warning. You can think, God is going to do whatever it takes to get you into his kingdom. We can be assured, we can know that God is going to send Nathan's our way when we need to repent. So my main point on this sermon, if you don't remember any of the rest of it, is this point. Do we recognize the Nathans that God sends to us? What are those Nathans that God sends our way? Do we respond to them or just get angry and tell them to get lost? One is when we are convicted by what we read in the scriptures. That can be a Nathan speaking to us. You know, the Bible is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways, and it cuts where we need to change. Or after we read the scriptures, and we look in the mirror of God's word, do we go away, as James records, forget what kind of a person we are, and we just forget about the Nathan God sent us? But I found when I ignore the Nathans that God sends me, the next Nathan just comes with a bigger hammer. Trials in our life can be a Nathan. Trials help us reflect on our lives, help us put our trust in God, test our faith and patience. They produce a repentant attitude that we need to have. And then maybe God sends a Nathan to someone else. Not as dramatic as the prophet he sent to David, but people may point out our faults. Do we hear what they have to say? Or we just say, getting mad at them, tell them to get lost. Maybe it's a message from a sermon or a sermonette. A particular sermon cuts to our heart, revealing where we need to change. We all have times when we're going along thinking everything's great, everything's okay. We don't see any real need to repent of anything. Satan can always make us think everything's going great. This is why we have to be extra sensitive to those Nathans God sends to us. You know, we ask God to forgive our sins daily. We also need to repent daily. We need to have a heartfelt, sincere repentance to God. Repenting of our sins, repenting of our very nature, asking God to put a new heart in us. We're called now. Judgment is on us now. Paul said in Acts 17, verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So in closing this sermon, I wanted to read what Mr. Armstrong wrote in his autobiography when he came to that time and he repented toward God. He said, the opening of my eyes to the truth brought me to the crossroads of my life. It meant the final crushing of vanity. It meant a total change of life. It meant real repentance. For now I saw that I had been breaking God's law. I had been rebelling against God. It meant turning around and going the way of God, the way of his Bible, living according to every word in the Bible, instead of according to the ways of society or the desires of the flesh and of vanity. It was a matter of which way I would travel for the remainder of my life. I had certainly reached the crossroads. In final desperation, I threw myself on his mercy. If he could use my life, I would give it to him. This utter surrender to God, this repentance, was the most bitter pill I ever swallowed. Yet it was the only medicine in all of my life that ever brought a healing.